Last week, Sunday evening, we started a new study on the basics of the Christian faith, a summary of Christianity, using as our guide the historic Westminster Confession of Faith. And this evening, we're going to be focusing on God and the Holy Trinity. So want to be led into thinking about God and his magnificence as we listen to Psalm 145, verses 1 through 7. And then if you'd like to follow along as I read chapter 2 of the Confession of Faith, it's on page 921. A song of praise of David. I will extol you, my God and my King, and bless your name forever and ever. Every day I will bless you and praise your name forever and ever. Great is the Lord, and greatly to be praised, and his greatness is unsearchable. One generation shall commend your works to another and shall declare your mighty acts. On the glorious splendor of your majesty and on your wondrous works, I will meditate. They shall speak of the might of your awesome deeds, and I will declare your greatness. They shall pour forth the fame of your abundant goodness, and shall sing aloud of your righteousness. Amen. Give attention with me to this treatment of who God is, and then we'll spend some time reflecting on that together. Chapter 2 of God and of the Holy Trinity. There is but one only living and true God, who is infinite in being and perfection, a most pure spirit, invisible, without body, parts, or passions, immutable, immense, eternal, incomprehensible, almighty, most wise, most holy, most free, most absolute, working all things according to the counsel of his own immutable and most righteous will for his own glory, most loving, gracious, merciful, long-suffering, abundant in goodness and truth, forgiving iniquity, transgression, and sin, the rewarder of them that diligently seek him, and withal, most just and terrible in his judgments, hating all sin, and who will by no means clear the guilty. God hath all life, glory, goodness, blessedness in and of himself, and is alone in and unto himself, all sufficient, not standing in need of any creatures from which he hath made, nor deriving any glory from them, but only manifesting his own glory in, by, unto, and upon them. He is alone the fountain of all being, of whom, through whom, and to whom are all things, and hath most sovereign dominion over them, to do by them, for them, or upon them, whatever himself pleaseth. In his sight all things are open and manifest. His knowledge is infinite, infallible, and independent upon the creature, so as nothing is to him contingent or uncertain. He is most holy in all his counsels, in all his works, and in all his commands. To him is due from angels and men and every other creature, whatever worship, service, or obedience he is pleased to require of them. In the unity of the Godhead, there be three persons of one substance, power, and eternity: God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Ghost. The Father is of none, neither begotten nor proceeding. The Son is eternally begotten of the Father. The Holy Ghost eternally proceeding from the Father and his Son. Amen. Most theological and moral errors can be traced to a wrong view of God. Most theological and moral failures can be traced to a wrong view of God. For example, we charge God with being unfair only if we think that he must submit to our concept of fairness. We will allow ourselves to live one way in public and another in private only if we believe God to be local and limited like other people. We can only believe in universal salvation if we deny God's fierce hatred of sin. And we could go on through the list, tracing every theological or moral failure back to a wrong view of God. To think well and to live well, we need to know God as he truly is. And this is why God has given us his word. Some truths, as we reflected on last time, are obvious from nature. He exists. This all came from a creator, from a source. We can see from nature that this creator is unparalleled in power, as Paul explains in Romans 1, verses 19 and 20. And more truths, of course, can be known about God from nature. But to more intimately know his character, his unity and diversity, and how he relates to his creatures, and how we are to relate to him, we need the Bible. And the Bible is mainly about God. It is his revelation, his self-disclosure. From cover to cover, Scripture tells us essential truths about God. And so to say that we're going to study the character and Trinity of God would really mean we'll have to spend time studying the entire Bible. But we want to reflect this evening on three truths that we must know about God, that we must believe about God if we're to live well and think well. First of all, we must know this, that God is perfect in all his attributes. God is perfect in all his attributes. That's, I think, a boiled down summary of what section 1 of chapter 2 is saying to us. God is perfect in all his attributes. This means that we may think about God as he is in himself, just thinking about his own attributes, his own self-revelation, without relation to creation. Now, this doesn't mean, of course, and the authors of the Confession aren't trying to define God. Definitions, by definition, state exactly the nature or the scope or the meaning of a thing. We can't do that with God. Finite creatures can't define the infinite. What we know in all things, but also even more about God, what we know pales in comparison to his majestic fullness. So we're not trying to define God, to state exactly the nature, scope, and meaning of who he is. But we can summarize what he has revealed to us about him. We know, if we could start at some of these most fundamental, basic revealed truths about God, that there is one God, not many. Deuteronomy 6, verse 4. We know that this one God is alive and true. He's neither past being nor a figment of our imagination. We could trace that truth to 1 Thessalonians 1, verse 9. And we know that he is without fault in all that he is. That's essentially the argument that we glean from Job, but especially from Job chapter 11, verses 7 through 9. Beyond this, much of what we can say about God is a denial of what he is not, or a distinction from what we are as creatures. And so we look at ourselves and we understand ourselves to be visible bodies. made up of parts, having at times uncontrollable passions. We are subject to measurement. We're subject to change. We have a beginning and an end. We can be studied by dissection according to the ordinary laws of investigation. God is none of those things. By contrast, as the confession says, God is a pure spirit, invisible, without body, without parts. That is to say, he's not a composite of a bunch of parts as we are. The old theologians talked about God's simplicity. He simply is. He doesn't have passions, the confession says. Now, that doesn't mean that he lacks what we might consider emotions. God is rich in his love toward his people and is fierce in his anger. What the writers mean here is that he doesn't have uncontrollable passions. He doesn't fly off the handle and stop being what he aims to be, as we do, of course. We sometimes, our passions get away from us, and we say, I can't believe I did that. It's not who I want to be when I said that thing or refrained from doing the thing that I said I was going to do. God doesn't have passions like that. He has fully controlled passions controlled by his own character. God is, as we go on through the list, immense. It doesn't simply refer to his greatness. It means that he is immeasurable, non-measurable as we are. He is eternal. He is incomprehensible. And of every possible positive quality, God sets the standard of that positive quality. And that's why the confession says he is almighty. He is most wise. He is most holy, most free, most absolute. So we can think of God as he is in himself, according to his attributes or his perfections, distinguishing him from us, denying what Scripture teaches us to deny about him. But we can also think about God in terms of what he does. You know, Jesus even says about humans, you know a man by his fruits. And in a similar way, we know God by his works. He works all things according to the counsel. Now, if we were talking about ourselves, we'd say, well, we do our things according to various counsels. We get input, hopefully, from friends and loved ones and our experience, things we didn't know before, but we've come to learn. We do, hopefully, things based out on positive counsel from a variety of sources. He works all things according to the counsel of his own immutable, that means unchangeable, and most righteous will for his own glory. Friends, what we're hearing here, what Scripture teaches us is this, what many people would not want to acknowledge, but here's what the confession, what Scripture is teaching us. If something has happened, God did it. And he had always meant to do it. And what he did was good. And what he did brought him glory. More specifically, we can know God from his actions toward people. To the penitent, God shows himself, as we read, to be most loving, most gracious, most merciful, long-suffering, abundant in goodness and truth, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin. So amazingly, notwithstanding God's sovereignty, our response to who he is matters. Right? You might think that as the confession of Scripture describes God as being most free in all that he does, that somehow our actions wouldn't matter. But the Bible says no, he is loving and compassionate to the penitent. Our actions matter. He rewards those who seek him, Hebrews 11, verse 6 says. Now, of course, part of the message of Scripture and what we observe all around us as well, tragically, is that not everyone seeks him. Not everyone pursues him according to the energy given by the Holy Spirit to those who do. And so we're reminded of this truth as well, that in his judgment against the impenitent, God reveals his holiness and his terrifying justice. So we need to understand that we can't know God if we don't recognize his actions towards people, his terrifying justice toward the impenitent, and his most compassionate, merciful love toward those who repent and believe in Jesus. And so what we pick up from this first article is it looks at Scripture's teaching about who God is in himself according to his attributes, is that God's attributes and his works put him in a vastly different class from creation. He is neither part of creation nor in any way dependent on creation. And the second article of this chapter really opens up that truth and teaches us to affirm this. Secondly, God is self-sufficient. God is self-sufficient. God has no needs. It's interesting. We read in the early chapters of Genesis that God created Eve because it wasn't good for Adam to be alone. God created a wife because Adam had a need. So that part of creation was to fulfill a lack in Adam. And we understand that. We get even how we, you might say, make things because of what we need. So we build houses because we lack shelter, or we create alliances because we need support and protection. But we mustn't think that God makes like that, that God creates out of need. He created for the need of Adam, but he didn't create the world because he somehow needed the world. He's self-sufficient. God hath all life, glory, goodness, blessedness in and of himself. God is all sufficient, self-sufficient. Let's not flatter ourselves. God doesn't need us. He doesn't need any of this, right? We don't complete him as Eve completed Adam in the majestic creation of humanity. And when we affirm that, we're not saying that with regret. You know, it might sound romantic, theologically romantic, to say that we somehow, as part of creation, complete God. But it's a terrible teaching, right? It's a good thing that we don't complete him. A codependent deity is an oxymoron. Right? A God who somehow needed something besides himself and so created out of a lack, out of a desire to be fulfilled, is no God. God loves us best because he doesn't rely on us. We even, when we hear the word codependency, we think of an unhealthy relationship where one person so radically needs the other person that it becomes unhealthy. And surely that would be so if even in the slightest degree God needed us. He's entirely dependent of us. He is gloriously happy and fulfilled without us. And that makes him entirely sufficient for us to receive the satisfaction from. He's not looking to be completed. He's willing to complete us. And in a similar way, God doesn't derive glory from us. So just like he doesn't need us, neither, if we could elaborate that, does he need us for his glory. In a strict sense even, we don't give him glory in the sense that we're supplying him with something that he didn't have without us or couldn't have received without us. It's true, of course, that we must glorify God. The same writers of this confession led out their catechisms by saying that the chief end of man, of all people, is to glorify glorify and enjoy God, but we don't increase his glory. We don't increase his majesty. We praise him without making him more praiseworthy. We simply recognize and respond rightly to his glory. That's what it looks like to glorify God, to recognize his glory and to react rightly to it by acknowledging it and living according to how that glory is to be reflected in this world. The self-sufficient God then has no competing source of existence or authority. That's why God calls himself in Exodus 3, verse 14, I am who I am. Right? Remember, Moses is asking the question of God, when I go to the Israelites and tell them that God has sent me to rescue you, and they ask me, what is his name? What should I tell them? And the people, like Moses, would have been expecting a name that would suggest some derivation. You know, I'm the God of some nation, or the God of the sun, or the God who came from this or that. And there's an expectation there'll be some kind of source. And God just says, tell them I am. It's so different from us, isn't it? Our surnames, our last names, at least historically, hint at where we came from. Some of our names we can trace back to locations in one country or another. Or we can trace our names back to the patriarch of our clan. So the first Johnson was undoubtedly John's son. And so our name suggests something like that. God doesn't come from anywhere. He is. He simply is. He cannot be sourced. He is the source of all things. And so, because of that reality, he has most sovereign dominion over all things. God's glorious character alone determines his actions. Our complaints, human complaints about why God did this or that, sound suspiciously like chiding him for not checking with us first. I can't believe God did this or did that, or why did God do that? As if he didn't have the right to do this or that or anything that he so pleased. But if anyone would imagine that God would somehow have been needed to check with us first, what questions would God ask? Permission? More information? Right? What Scripture teaches is that God has no questions. There's no question that God could ask for authority or for information. In his sight, all things are open and manifest. His knowledge is infinite and infallible. He isn't forgetful of the past. He isn't indecisive in the present. He isn't uncertain about the future. To God, there are no contingencies. What if, we ask, right? We say, what if, or if this happens, then this would happen. But if that happened, then the other thing would happen. There are no contingencies to God. And obviously, in order to try to do justice to even the bare bones of this teaching, we can't work out all the implications, really any implication. I hope you're sensing them already. But one thing I'll touch on here is this. All things must work together for the good of God's people because God's blessed sufficiency guarantees it. He is self-sufficient. He doesn't answer to anything. He's not threatened by anyone. He's not figuring things out as he goes along. And so we as his people who have been brought into fellowship with him by the Holy Spirit can say that we belong to the all-sufficient God. God is not dependent on us, but we on him. He isn't accountable to us, but we to him. He doesn't worship us, but we him. Who God is, then, defines our relationship to him. And all of this, I hope we're picking up on, is not only countercultural to the thinking of the world, but more and more it's countercultural to the thinking of professing Christians who make God out to be someone who is somehow just a bit more than us. Quite like us, in fact, but a little bit more. And we must deny that with all of our hearts. When we read the scriptures and we think through who this God is, we should be struck by his self-sufficiency. So we're thinking here about who God is. He's in terms of his perfections and his works. We learn that he is self-sufficient. But what about God's relationship to himself? And that's the third section's focus. God is triune. We know, of course, that Trinity is the church's best attempt to put in a single word the biblical teaching that God is three distinct persons, tri, and one divine being. Unity, he's triunity, he's a trinity. You won't find the word in the Bible, but the truth is everywhere in the Bible. Everything that's said about God in one way or another reflects the diversity and the unity of the Godhead. In terms of the unity of God, we confess with the church of all ages, in distinction from various sects and cults, that there is one God. One God created the heaven and the earth. Before he created, there was nothing but him. Right? He's not in competition with other deities. From this one God, and so for him and through him, all things exist. And so Paul says in 1 Corinthians 8, "For although there may be many so-called gods in heaven or on earth, yet for us there is one God." Now, Paul's not saying, you know, for us there's one God, but really, you know, other people, there might be more gods. He's saying, we know from Scripture that whatever people say, there is one God. However, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, however they relate to each other, there are not three gods. And so we resist that error on the one hand in saying that when we read in Scripture that there is a Father, that there is a Son, that there is a Holy Spirit, that there therefore must be three gods, right? Our the simplest catechisms in the Christian faith ask, how many gods are there? And our answer is, there is but one God. We also confess that this one God exists in three persons, each clearly distinct from the other, but not divided from the other, of one substance, of one power, of one eternity. And so while Scripture demands that we distinguish between the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, we may not prioritize them. One is not superior to the others in glory or power. None came before the others or after them. It's tragic how many Christians, if asked, was there a time before which the Son of God existed? How many Christians will say, yes, of course there was, because we know that Jesus was born in Bethlehem at a certain time. There was never a time when there was no Son of God. We must insist on that tenaciously. None came before the others. None came after them. Yes, the second person of the Trinity took on a body, came in human form unto us without giving up his deity. But he didn't begin to exist. He's existed from all eternity. And also we can learn from Scripture how the persons relate to each other, which of course we get only a glimpse of, surely, compared with their eternal, infinite relations. But what we learn in sum is that the Son is called the Son because he is eternally begotten of the Father. John tells us that in John 1, verses 14 and 18. Now, again, this phrase of begottenness is not telling us that he was born of the Father in the sense that he came into being at a particular time through the Father, but that he always stands in relation to the first person of the Trinity as Son. So that this idea of begottenness is pointing us to the unique relationship between the first and second persons of the Trinity as a Father-Son relationship. It's an eternal Father-Son relationship, unlike anything that we have on human terms. And so we mustn't project our understanding of fatherhood or sonhood onto the triune God. The Holy Spirit, in distinction, is not begotten, the confession says, but he proceeds from both the Father and the Son. He's eternally and in time coming from the Father and the Son. The Spirit is God's eternal agent whom he sends to do his work and to reveal his majesty. And so we think about the oneness and the threeness. And we know from Scripture, as Jesus says about the Father and what is said vice versa, to know one person is to know them all. One writer put it this way, the one cannot help but reveal and declare the other. And so the Spirit comes and reveals to us all the truth about the Father and the Son. Jesus says, if you know me, you know the Father. You've seen the Father if you've seen me. So there's this beautiful, unique relationship between the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Friends, we're just scratching the surface. But the Bible alone can give us a right view of God. If we look anywhere else than the Word of God, we will come away with a wrong understanding of God. And as we look to Scripture, let's confess this. It is impossible to overstate God's greatness. I mentioned before that wrong views of God contribute to all of the moral and theological failures. And we can be even more specific. When we look at these wrong views of God, they are always low views of God. It's impossible to have a too high view of God. It is possible to have a too high view of almost everything else, but it's not possible to have a too high view of God. And so this exercise of coming together this evening and reflecting on the deep things of God, much of which passed over the heads of the little ones here, and some of which passed over all of our heads, is essential for us to celebrate God, to trust him, to live for him. I find it so profound that, you know, we might look at this lesson as we wrap up now and say, well, where's the application? And I hope you feel that to ask that question is almost derogatory of the topic. Where's the application? We realize we're just scratching the surface. Paul realized that. He says in Romans 11, verse 33, oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments, how inscrutable are his ways, for from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever and ever. Amen. He's been reflecting on these things, and some people would say, where's the application? Right? Make this message practical. But it is, in fact, this exact verse that sets up the most comprehensive verse of application in the entire Bible. Right? So this is how Paul ends Romans 11, reflecting on the inscrutable majesty of God. I hardly know what I'm talking about, Paul says, when I'm talking about God. He's so far beyond us and above us. Everything we have, everything we know is through him. It's just unbelievable. To him be the glory. That's the end of Romans 11. Romans 12 is that hinge, that beginning of the whole rest of the book on application, which of course we're going to be getting to in our studies as well. And verse 1 famously says, offer your bodies as living sacrifices to this God in light of his mercy. Only by attempting to grasp God's immensity, his immeasurability, can we hope to present ourselves to him in holy service. If we fail to ponder God rightly, if we fail to know him as he truly is, we won't do what Romans 12:1 demands us to do. Because what it's demanding us to do is offer ourselves as sacrifices, to live our entire lives to his glory, saying no to the flesh and to the world, denying ourselves, taking up our cross and following him. Who will do that for anyone lesser than who God reveals himself to be? And so we ponder God so that we might know him rightly, worship him, and serve him our whole lives long. Let's pray together that God would help us to do that. Lord, we sense that because of the depths of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of you, that we have been grasping at words and concepts. Even when we think about your works, your judgments, your ways, they are unsearchable, inscrutable, beyond us. Truly, to you belongs all glory forever. Help us to continue to think about you rightly and to reject all low thoughts of you or imagined thoughts of you. Anything that the Bible doesn't reveal to us, we pray that we would reject. And that we would have so high a view of the triune God and your mercy towards sinners, that we would be willing to offer our bodies as living sacrifices for your glory.